Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 8 through 12. As you're turning there, let me just very briefly remind you of the context. Going all the way back to verse 13 of the previous chapter, from there up until now, Peter has been writing about how we as believers are to honor and submit ourselves to the authorities that God has placed over us. First, he addresses our appropriate response to governmental authority. Next, he discusses the authority structure of the servant master, or today's equivalent, the employee-employer relationship. After a brief parenthetical explanation of how Christ serves as our example in all of this, in chapter 3, Peter then exhorts wives to be submissive to their husbands, because this too is in keeping with God's design for proper family governance. In verse 7, as we noted last Lord's Day, Peter similarly exhorts husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, recognizing not only that they are weaker, but as fellow heirs of the grace of life, that they are worthy of honor. Here in verses 8 through 12, Peter continues along this same theme with a word to all believers, whether married or single, young or old, employed or unemployed. Read it with me. Peter says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, in order for us to properly understand, and more importantly, to apply what Peter's writing here, it's important to remember who his original audience was. Peter's audience, his immediate audience, was made up of believers who were facing persecution from any number of sources within God's hierarchical arrangement of society. Some were being persecuted by the governing authorities. And how should they respond? They were to submit themselves, despite the fact that they were being treated harshly. Why? So that by doing, they might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Some were being persecuted in the workplace, working for unruly, unholy masters. How were they to respond? They were to submit. Why? Because patient endurance under such circumstances finds favor with God. Some of the women were in less than ideal marriages, which, in addition to the other persecutions they often faced, can also be a type of persecution. And how were they to respond? They were to be submissive to their own husbands, to be chaste, respectful, and possess a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, why? So that even if any of their husbands were disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Husbands were also victims of various persecutions from outside the home. Things that they were often prone to bring into the home with them. As most of us know all too well, this can cause significant problems in any marriage. Here in our text this morning, Peter takes this a step further. Having briefly addressed each of those scenarios, now he branches out to apply what he's been saying to all believers, regardless of the particular subcategory that we might be in. And what's the first thing that he exhorts us to do? Well, he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now let's stop there and let's slowly and methodically take a look at each of these particular points. First, we're called to be harmonious. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be harmonious, if you know anything about music, if you know anything about sound, to be harmonious means to resonate on the same frequency relative to those things that we all have and share in common. And what are those things? Well, we all possess a common precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? We do. We all share a common bond in those non-negotiable aspects of our faith, the sovereignty of God, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the triune nature of the Godhead, the future second coming of Christ, the need for personal holiness and sanctification, the reality of sin and its consequences, and the uniqueness of the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. We all should share those things and do share those things in common. These things help us, as a matter of fact, to live in harmony with each other. Again, to use a musical analogy, we're all to be singing in the same key. Anybody here ever heard really bad choirs? You know what I'm talking about. Anybody? Well, prime example is when we sing Happy Birthday downstairs to people. You know, I'm like, for the love of everything, please pick a key. I don't say that out loud because I'm part of the problem. But you know how much a cacophony of untuned voices grates on the nerves. This is what Peter means when he says, live in a harmonious way. Be in the same key. Be harmonizing with one another through life. Now, having said that, let me also share with you what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that we are all to be carbon copies of one another. It is important, as I just said, that we share a common belief in core doctrine. It's also perfectly okay, though, if we differ from one another in a wide variety of ways. We're all gifted differently. We're all enabled by the grace of God to contribute to the life of the church in different ways. Some people contribute in very visible ways. Other people contribute in very quiet ways. But the fact remains, we're all gifted and called to serve the body in whatever capacity that we can. And in doing so, that promotes harmony. But it doesn't mean that we have to be carbon copies of each other. We all have different experiences that have formed the way that we think and the way that we act. We're all convicted differently by God's Holy Spirit concerning how much liberty we have with regard to certain behaviors or how much liberty we don't have with regard to certain behaviors. We don't all agree from an eschatological standpoint. I was asked again just recently by one of our visitors, what is the church's eschatological stance? And I had to apologize because I was just standing there with a blank look on my face. We have no official eschatological position. There are some in our midst who are amillennial. There are others who are historic premillennial. There are others who are postmillennial. Now, we would have a problem if any of those positions actually drifted into heretical ideas and heretical teachings, but they don't. Those are all within the pale of orthodoxy, so to speak, right? And so we kind of just let that be what it is. I've told you before, I'll say it again, I'm only as good on my own eschatological stance as the latest good book I've read. I can be easily swayed from one position to the other by clever argumentation. I think the fact remains, none of us knows when the Lord is coming back. We do know that He is coming back. That's one of those core tenets of the faith. But when that is, and what's going to happen before, and how that's all going to transpire, well, I'll leave that up to you the Holy Spirit to determine. Some of us have been saved for multiple decades. Others have only been saved for a matter of days or weeks, months. Peter's not calling us to be identical in every way when he exhorts us to be harmonious. As a matter of fact, he's exhorting us despite our differences, despite the fact that we're not all alike. He's exhorting us to engage with one another, nonetheless, in a harmonious way. I believe Paul expresses this concept best when he says in Romans 12:16, he's using the same word here, mind you. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. What's Paul doing there? He's acknowledging that there will be differences. There are differences between us, but despite what those differences might be, we're called to live together in a harmonious way. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I'll wait. Note what Paul writes in verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, in Christ we have that too, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, yep, we have that as well, if any affection and compassion, yes, we have that. Paul says, if these things exist, and they should, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is what it means to live harmoniously with one another. If we'll just take our eyes off of the superficial differences that can often separate us from one another and put that focus on our common love for Christ, on our common desire to see Him glorified, and to satisfy Him in everything that we think, say, and do, if we'll only focus on those things and our duty before God to serve one another as opposed to being served, then we can live in harmony together. We're not going to read it now, but you'll note that Paul goes on in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians 2. To remind us that our example in all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who although God of very God, although He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, He emptied Himself. And taking the form of a bondservant, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have you ever thought about, I'm sure you have, but again, this is one of those things I don't think we think nearly enough about, but have you ever thought about just how tremendous a price was paid so that you might be saved? And then add to that the fact that you didn't deserve it. And then add to that the fact that it was the Lord of glory Himself, who, had He not humbled Himself, had He not considered you to be more important than even Himself, you would not be here this morning as a believer. Do you understand that? If you want a good picture of what humility looks like, look to Christ. He humbled Himself beyond measure so that you and I might be reconciled to God. People routinely confess to me how difficult it is to befriend and enjoy true fellowship with those with whom they have so little in common. Those who aren't as mature as they are. Those who have differing views on the exercises of certain liberties. Those who aren't as doctrinally astute. You get the idea. And what's my counsel in these situations? Let me just tell you this. If you have a problem fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in this place, chances are you need to humble yourself. Chances are you've developed this unhealthy air of supremacy. Chances are you've elevated yourself above those people who don't really deserve your attention. Folks, we need to humble ourselves. We need to truly. These are not just words. Be doers and not just hearers. Humble yourself to the point where everyone around you is more important than you are, and I guarantee you'll live more harmoniously with each other. And yes, this means that we're to understand that people will disappoint us. People will disappoint you. People will anger you. People will frustrate you. People will routinely demonstrate various imperfections that will get on your last nerve. But you must humble yourself and see that person or those individuals as more important than yourself. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't look down from heaven prior to His incarnation, where He left glory to come to this world as a baby and to live for 33 or so years, to be persecuted, to be tortured, to be hung on Calvary's cross? Aren't you glad that before all of that transpired, He didn't look to the Father and say, "I don't think so"? Look at them. They're not worth a moment of my time, much less what you're asking me to do. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that? I am. And yet, that's the way we act very often when we don't humble ourselves. When we separate ourselves. When we only associate with certain people because these are our people and they get it. Associate with the lowly. Humble yourself. Make them more important than you are. Jesus did that. Even to the point of death, for your salvation and mine. And if this wasn't enough exhortation for us to chew on, I could stop here and you could think on these things for months. How many of you are content to do whatever is necessary to live in a harmonious relationship with one another in this place? But in addition to that, Peter goes on. In addition to being harmonious, Peter exhorts us to be sympathetic. Now, the best way to understand this is to understand that harmony is the desired goal or destination, and sympathy is the most direct path to that destination. If you want to see a more harmonious environment in the local church, then each of us needs to be more sympathetic. The word sympathy is made up of two Greek words. First, the preposition soon, which means with, and pathēs, which means to feel. So you put those two words together and you get sympathy means to feel with. It doesn't mean to, so-and-so has something that is particularly tragic in their lives. They're unable to cope. And we say, "Praying for you." And we don't hardly give them any other time. Folks, I've said this before as well. Please don't promise me you'll pray for me if you're not going to pray for me. That's cruel. It's insensitive. It's sinful. To exercise sympathy towards one another means that we feel what one another feels on a gut level. We actually feel what the other person feels. We just looked at Romans 12:16, but back up a verse to verse 15. And we can see that Paul also talks about our being sympathetic. What does he write there? He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you want to live in harmony with one another in the body of Christ, begin now to cultivate the ability to genuinely rejoice when your brothers rejoice and weep with them when they are weeping. Now that's not always easy, is it? Jealousy comes to the fore often when we're called to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Resentment can be built up. Something grand happens in someone's life and our immediate response is, well, that's all well and good, but where's mine, Lord? Somebody's rejoicing over a particular thing that they've been able to acquire after years and years of saving, and automatically people are resentful of that. Well, what did they do to deserve that? Where's mine? What's happening there? What does it require to rejoice with those who rejoice genuinely and to weep with those who weep? It requires that we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves to the point that, again, what Paul says in Philippians 2 becomes a reality in our lives. You are so much more important than I am that whenever something good happens to you, I humble myself and I rejoice with you. Whenever something tragic happens with you, I weep with you. That can only happen to the extent that we are humbling ourselves and striving to live in harmony with one another. Now again, this is not always easy. We all live separate lives, we all have jobs, families, and other responsibilities that make it difficult even to get to know each other enough to truly care for each other. One of the things I so appreciate about our weekly fellowship meal together is the opportunity that it affords us to really get to know each other. If you've not been to one of our afternoon meals together, you really owe it to yourself to be there. Because there are great conversations that take place. It's a wonderful opportunity for iron to sharpen iron, for us to really learn to care for each other, to know what makes each other tick. Those are blessed opportunities. And yet what happens most of the time, the minute the last amen is said or the last hymn is sung, people make a beeline for their cars because they have to get home. They're so encumbered by the cares of the world. Well, I have to get home because we've got a busy week of homeschooling ahead. I've not made the lesson plans yet, and so I need to get to work, and I need to go home and prepare for a work week. You know, it's been a really hard week this last week, and I need to get home, and life resumes after the last amen is said. Folks, this is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's couple of hours. And one of the most important things you can do on the Lord's day is to do that which pleases Him. And what's that? Learn to live more harmoniously together. And that's just one of many opportunities that we have to do that. Again, I'm not poking anybody in the eye here. You have things to do, that's between you and the Lord. I'm merely suggesting that if you're deficient in any of the areas that we've just talked about, you might benefit a great deal from taking advantage of every opportunity to grow in those areas. Now, what is it that serves as the primary catalyst enabling us to be more harmonious and sympathetic? Well, Peter sums it up in the remainder of verse 8 and in verse 9. This just happens to be one of those times I don't feel like the New American Standard actually gets it right here. In the New American Standard, the single word brotherly is used. The Greek word here, though, I mean, if the word brotherly is used there, it should be simply the word adelphoi or a variation thereof. But the word used here is actually philadelphoi. The city of Philadelphia is named that because it's the city of brotherly love. This word, philadelphoi, denotes not just the act of being brotherly, but it takes into consideration the necessary element of brotherly love. I believe the ESV, the KJV, the New King James, they all render this more correctly. because they point out that one of the most important keys to living harmoniously and sympathetically with one another in the body of Christ is to love one another as true brothers and sisters in Christ. John and I were talking this morning about the church and how very often the church, and this is strange, this is something I've never quite been able to understand, especially as a pastor. The church is often viewed as this amorphous entity that is governed by the under-shepherds of God. But people take that to an unhealthy extreme sometimes. We get asked all the time, what are you guys doing about such and such and thus and such? When are you guys going to do this? Somebody asked me not recently, or only recently, when's the next game night? I don't know, when is the next game night? Somebody tell me. Well, I don't know. Plan one. Put it on the calendar. I guarantee you people will show up. We love that sort of thing. But again, it's left up to this amorphous thing called the church. You guys are the movers and shakers. You guys are the decision makers. You guys, we just follow your every lead. No, you know what the church is? The church is you. The church is not me, John, and Mike. You're the church. What we do here on Sundays, every week, week in and week out, I simply stand up here and equip you, according to Ephesians 4, to do the work of the ministry. What ministry? All kinds of ministries. Whatever the Lord lays on your heart to do. And it begins with living harmoniously, living sympathetically with one another, and being devoted to one another in brotherly love. In Romans 12:10, Paul says that very thing. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The writer to the Hebrews also comments on the importance of this kind of love. Hebrews 13:1. When he says very simply, let the love of the brethren continue. The Apostle John also spoke to the importance of brotherly love in 1 John 3, verse 14, when he said, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. What does it mean to be a lover of your brethren? Loving the brethren necessitates that we understand that God providentially has placed us into a family. He has providentially placed us into covenant relationship to Him and to one another through the good times, through the bad times, through thick and thin. The church is not an organization that we simply join, and as long as our felt needs are being met, we stay. It's a living, breathing organism to which we have covenanted together, like a marriage, like a family. Notice the emphasis on brotherly love. Look around the room. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, how prone are we, when things don't go our way, to want to throw in the towel? You'd never do that at home. How many of you would ever even think about divorcing your brother or sister? Don't raise your hand. Might be certain things going on there, but in theory, generally speaking, we would never dream of that. Number one, it's impossible. Number two, we owe our brothers and sisters more than that, do we not? We owe them the love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts. We owe them the understanding that He's called us to understand one another with. We owe them the harmony that needs to exist among us. We owe them our sympathy. We owe them our humble acknowledgement that they're more important than we are. You want to know the surest antidote to solving every problem any church will ever face? It's this. If you consider your brothers and sisters more important than yourself, you will never be offended. You'll never, like we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, you'll never seek to take vengeance because of a wrong suffered. If you have the love that's been shed abroad in your heart by Christ Himself, you will love each other unconditionally. You will love each other forever. Now, there will come times where we need to discipline one another. We've done that. What does Matthew 18, 15 and following say? If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, you go to that brother. If your brother repents, if you can make it right, then everything's good. If not, you take two or three with you so that on the account of more than two witnesses, these things can be demonstrated to be true. If your brother repents, you've won him back. If that doesn't work, you bring it before the whole church. The whole church then goes after them lovingly, calling them to repentance. Let me just say this from 31 years of pastoral experience. In my 31 years of pastoral experience, I've only seen less than a handful of times where things had to be elevated to that final level. Why? Because once it's framed in this whole idea of living harmoniously, being sympathetic, and humbling ourselves, problems are much easier to solve. The unsolvable problems happen when I insist on getting my way. The unsolvable issues take place when I insist that there's nothing you can do to bring me back into a right relationship with you. Folks, that's the devil speaking. If Christ was able to reconcile you to Himself by humbling Himself, even to the point of death on a cross, you can work it out among yourselves. Can you not? Problem is, it's much easier just to chunk it all. Peter goes on to say that we're to be kind-hearted. You see the building here? I mean, he's going from impossible to impossible. And yet, writing under inspiration, this is God's prescription for those of us who would live harmoniously. Some of your translations may use the word tender-hearted. Do we really need to spend a lot of time on what that means? I don't think so. But let me give you just one observation made by John Henry Jowett, British pastor and theologian, early 20th century. Listen to what he wrote. He said, tenderheartedness carries a step further than compassion or sympathy. Tenderheartedness is more than correspondence. In other words, tenderheartedness just doesn't mean that we acknowledge one another's failures and we acknowledge one another's tragedies and joys. It's more than that. He says it includes the service of the tender hand. It not only feels the pain of others, it touches the wounds with exquisite delicacy. You get that? Being tender-hearted means you don't pile on. Being tender-hearted means that you touch the wounds with exquisite delicacy. The Lord will add a gentle hand to our compassion, he says. He will take away all brusqueness, all spiritual clumsiness, so that in the very ministry of pity, we may not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Not long ago, I came across a post on social media in which a brother in Christ was admitting to a moral failure. And he was grieving. Clearly repentant. And he asked his brothers in Christ and his sisters in Christ, please pray for me. I have messed up royally. My wife has left me. Don't know if she's coming back or not. Please pray for me. I was tremendously grieved at many of the responses this young man received from those claiming to be his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wrote down some of the comments. One person said, well, you reap what you sow. Another one said, you deserve whatever happens to you. Another beloved sister in Christ said, if I were your wife, I'd take everything you own and leave you with nothing. This brother was obviously hurting, clearly repentant. He simply wanted his brothers and sisters to pray for him. Instead of receiving tender-hearted responses, what would a tender-hearted response be? I simply posted on that post, I said, "But for the grace of God goeth I. I am praying for you." Others chose to mete out heartless, cold, and calloused judgmentalism. Again, can you imagine Christ telling you in your greatest hour of need that you deserve everything you're experiencing and more? Can you picture Christ doing that? "Lord, I've fallen into sin. Please help me escape." "No, you deserve it." Aren't you glad he doesn't do that? If you are, then why do we do it? Parents, train your young children now. I mean, kids do silly things. Kids often do silly things that result in injury. And I can hear my own voice. Remember my son running through the house without looking, ran right into the wall. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes like, "Daddy, help." And what was my response? "Well, you shouldn't be running in the house." Are you teaching your children to be gentle-hearted? Tender-hearted? There's a time for correction later, afterwards. There's a way to correct them very gently, is there not? The same thing applies to your brothers and sisters in Christ. When they mess up, don't pile on. Don't insult them. Don't berate them. When they mess up, go to them in love. In the interest of harmony. In the interest of sympathy. In the interest of humility. And correct them accordingly. Learn to be tender-hearted in your dealings with one another. Yes, call sin out where it needs to be called out. But remember that the goal of disciplining one another, the scriptural goal of discipline, is always restoration, never punishment. Well, is Peter done yet? Nope. Brings us to the next word. This is where he refines what we've already talked about. If we're to live harmoniously, be sympathetic, show brotherly love to one another, be tender-hearted, we must, again, be humble in spirit. If there's anything more difficult than achieving humility, I don't know what it is. Why? Because we're all proud. We're all self-centered. And so humility does not come naturally to us. And we live in a world that constantly promotes pride and arrogance as virtues. We live in a society that insists that service to others, selflessness, those are signs of weakness. You go out into the world and you get what the world owes you. Let me just tell you young people something right now. The world does not owe you anything. You know, everybody's all on Twitter. I've even had brothers and sisters in Christ saying, "Oh, Joe Biden, he's about to forgive all student debt." I don't care if he does or not. If you're a believer here this morning and you have student debt, pay that debt. Why? Because it's only right in the sight of God that you make good. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you owe a man something, you better pay that back. "Well, he's going to forgive it. It's going to be gone." Then give it to a charity of your choice. But you pay your debts. But again, that goes contrary to what we're taught in the world around us. One commentator said this, he said, "Humility is the best and only antidote for the self-love that poisons society." And what's the quickest path to being humble in spirit? How do we do that exactly? Well, the quickest path is to develop and maintain, number one, a biblically correct knowledge of God, and number two, a right perspective of ourselves. Only when we realize how great the God of all creation truly is, once we begin to contemplate His power and His majesty, His authority, His supremacy, acknowledging that we are utterly dependent on Him for every beat of our hearts, every breath that we take, where we will spend eternity. Your pride simply cannot stand up to that. Any tendency we have to take pride in ourselves simply fades away into the pointless insignificance and folly that it is when we consider who God is and who we are as well. And once we begin putting these things into practice, these five things that Peter exhorts us to put into practice, we'll be less likely to do what he warns against in verse 9. And what is that? Well, instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult, our automatic response will be to give a blessing instead. And no, this doesn't mean that you simply shake your head and say, bless your heart. You Northerners might be enchanted by that because you don't understand what it really means. If somebody in the South says, bless your heart, they've just insulted you. Right? By and large, they've just said something that doesn't mean what you think it means. When Peter exhorts us to respond to evil with a blessing, he means that we're to find a way to show those who commit evil against us the love of Christ that is at work in us. Look at Matthew 5. This is exactly what Jesus meant. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. I don't know why, but it just popped into my mind. I was reading an article this morning in the news where, Nalitha, Phil, you'll appreciate this. Guy bought a house on a golf course and then sued the golf course because golf balls were hitting his house. I mean, admittedly, his siding was shambles. All the windows were broken out from time to time. You live on a golf course. And what did the court do? They awarded him not only damages, but mental anguish to the tune of $5 million. Now, how's that applicable to this? Because we live in a society that believes that that is just recompense for mental anguish. See how self-centered we are? How self-absorbed we are? That's just one example of that. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5, 43 and 44? He said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is completely antithetical to any way that we're naturally inclined to think. What do you mean, bless my enemies, do good for those who hate me, do good to those who abuse me? That's exactly what he means. And yet how prone are we, even the strongest among us, to lash out at our enemies, to demand justice, to be easily offended, easily angered, easily put off. Again, we would do well to follow Jesus' counsel here and respond to those types of things with blessings. One of the healthiest habits we've developed in our own family. And we've carried that on in our grandchildren. Whenever they go to school or they go here or there, what do we say to them? We tell them as they walk out the door, be a blessing. It's as simple as that. If you're going to be anything today, be a blessing. If you're going to respond in any way to anything that happens to you, be a blessing. We know the world can be a cruel place. We know that when faced with those who would seek to do evil against us, the temptation will always be to respond in kind. But as believers, we're called to a higher standard than that. And again, I know this is difficult. Everywhere we turn, we're being told by the world that we need to retaliate in kind whenever we're wrong. We're told that we need to get even with those who wrong us. After all, that's the manly way to handle things, right? You don't want to be a weakling, do you? You don't want to let people take advantage of you like that, do you? But what Jesus and Peter are exhorting us to is to be a blessing instead. Remember what Peter wrote in the previous chapter, once again giving us Jesus as our example in verses 21 and 23, or through 23. He says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. There's your example. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know how hard I have it at work. You don't know what difficulties I face through the knuckleheads that I have to work with every day. The cruel boss that orders me around like I'm nothing but chattel. I do understand that. But I also understand, more importantly, that you're called not to gossip, not to go back with inflammatory rhetoric back and forth with them, not to fight against or rage against the machine. Submit and be a blessing. Humble yourself. And realize what they did to Christ is in no way comparable to any kind of suffering you're experiencing. As Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, having been tortured, bruised and bleeding, excruciating pain, what did He say to those who had committed these acts against Him? Nothing. Instead, He prayed, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Even at the hour of His greatest agony, even in the most difficult time imaginable in the life of man, the God-man Jesus set the example for us by, instead of cursing, by blessing the very ones who were putting Him to death. And by the way, who was putting Him to death? You and me. Instead of returning evil for evil, He sought to bless them. And we're called to respond in the same way to those who perpetrate evil against us. Why? Verse 9b. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Okay, wait. Am I getting this right? To the extent that I bless others, I inherit blessing. Right? Is that the law of reciprocity that we're seeing here? Yes. You reap what you sow. It's throughout the Scriptures. To the extent that you are blessing others, you will in turn receive a blessing from God. Now, don't overlook the fact that we have another reference here to our having been called, proving that our salvation was not the result of our having called upon God, but His having called us by His sovereign grace. I'm not going to belabor that point any further. I think that horse has died, and we don't need to beat on it any further. But let's focus on the blessing that we're called to inherit. During the first hour every Lord's Day, if you're not here for that first hour, we're going through Old Testament history. And we've been looking most recently at the promises that God made to Abram. In particular, was God's promise in Genesis 12:3 that in Abraham all the people on the earth shall be blessed. The promise, of course, was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who suffered the consequences on our behalf and blessed us with the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul explains the extent of the blessing that we have received. You know, I hear all the time people bemoaning the fact, again, this comes from our self-centered, self-absorbed nature. Well, I'm just not feeling the blessing of God on my life. Well, I mean, that could be directly related to the amount of blessing that you're being to other people. But more importantly, you need to realize that as a child of the Most High God, according to Paul in Ephesians 1:3, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have all the blessing that you'll ever need in Christ. It might not be material blessing. It might not be tangible to your natural senses. But again, to the extent that you humble yourself and see God for who He truly is and marvel at the blessings that He has given you, you'll be able to understand what it means to have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And because of the tremendous blessings that we've received from Him, we are by extension to be a blessing to others. Even those who don't deserve our blessing? Yeah, be careful. How deserving were you? When God blessed you with salvation, had you reached a point of holiness sufficient for Him to say, "Yep, I'm going after that one. There's a righteous man. There's a holy man." No. Christ loved us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. You're not deserving of anything from God, much less every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's the thing. If we expect for God's blessings to continue to flow to us, we need to heed the exhortations that Peter's given us here in our text. And what rationale does Peter use to substantiate these exhortations? Well, in verses 10 through 12, he quotes directly from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. It's not particularly difficult to understand. So let's read it again with some brief commentary along the way. Quoting from Psalm 34, Peter writes, "The one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." And this is clear enough, is it not? You want a longer, more productive, and fruitful life? Do you? Tame your tongue! How many of you would admit, and I really do want you to raise your hands, how many of you are willing to admit you have a problem with your tongue? Amen? We all do. You know, it's kind of, if it weren't so tragic, it would be comical how we expect blessings from God when we use our tongues in so many unhealthy ways. So many dishonoring ways. The next time you think about gossiping, the next time you think about slandering someone with whom you do not get along, the next time you use your tongue as a weapon against someone else, I don't want you to ask in the same breath, Lord, where is my blessing? You should know better. Look at James 3. James 3. Let me just give you a brief reminder. James 3, beginning at verse 2. Here James says, "We all stumble in many ways." That's good to know. Even James, the brother of Jesus, stumbled in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now what James is saying there is that nobody's able to do that. We're all guilty. We all stumble. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among your members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. There's nothing that will so upset the unity of the body. There's nothing that will more quickly dissolve harmony. There's nothing that will prevent you from being sympathetic more than your tongue. If we are to avoid our efforts at being harmonious, sympathetic, loving one another as we ought, being kind-hearted, and all the rest, if we're to avoid any disruption in that, we need to tame our tongues. Peter goes on to write, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's also easily understood. Not as easily accomplished, but it's a simple statement nonetheless. Peter then writes this, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. David knew this as well, didn't he? Remember what David wrote in Psalm 66:18? He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how husbands are called to live with their wives in an understanding way. Why? So that their prayers might not be hindered. You wonder why God sometimes doesn't answer prayers according to your own desires. You wonder why you're not experiencing the kind of blessing that you think you should be experiencing. You married men, check your relationships. Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you living with your wife in an understanding way? Are you doing what you've been commanded to do? Do you long to live in a right relationship with the Lord? Does the thought of the Lord turning His face away from you bother you? It should. And if it does bother you, then make it your settled practice to observe and to do the things we've been exhorted to be and do by our brother Peter this morning. God has been pleased by His grace and for His glory to give this church a wonderful sense of unity and purpose. Might not appear so from the perspective of those of you who are newer, but believe me when I say this, those of us who have been here for the long haul, we understand that we are in an unprecedented season of unity and peace. But if we want to see that continue, how much more of His blessing might we see if we become more mindful of and more determined to put these things into practice? I pray that from this moment forward, the Lord would work in each of us to that end. And folks, that's where it really begins. Again, don't adopt this mindset that the church is this amorphous conglomeration, this aggregate of certain people, and it operates as a separate entity all into itself. That's not true. You are the church. I'm a pastor of this church, as are Mike and John. But guess what? Guess what I am first and foremost? I'm your fellow member. And so the way that this living, breathing organism called the church responds to the exhortations that we've just received, it's going to require every one of us to do our part. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. The church operates under that same principle. If we'll just stop looking at everyone else's problems, stop blaming everyone else for our own unsettledness, and instead humble ourselves, consider them more important than ourselves, and strive to live in harmony, strive to be more sympathetic, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. If we'll do all the things that Peter exhorts us to do here, then there's nothing that can happen to us to disrupt our unity. Are you doing your part? Do you even know what your part is? If not, I would ask that even now you begin to pray, Lord, please show me how I can better benefit my brothers and sisters in this place. And might the Lord help us all again to that end.